this week at Hope Point.
This is what God says about Jesus. You are worthy to sit on my throne because you and I are equal in deity, power. We're equal. You're worthy to be called King of Kings as I am worthy to be called King of Kings. We're equal. So God calls Jesus the Messiah, God, Lord. Then God also refers to his son as Messiah. No one has ever made the kind of sacrifice that you made, Jesus. You left all the glory of this throne to go to earth and to be a miracle-working, truth-telling lover of sinners. And you completed everything I asked you to do, and that affirms that you're Messiah. So God calls him King and Savior. And what did the people of Jerusalem cry out? Crucify him.
We're so glad to have you join us for today's message. We pray that it would challenge and encourage you to applaud God, follow Christ, and live on mission. Let's listen to what Richard has to say to us from God's holy word.
In 1989, I'd been at my church for 3 years, my first church for 3 years, and you know, it took me about 3 years in to realize that not everybody in the church was going to love my teaching. Not everybody in the church was going to love my leadership, and so I had a lot of resistance. I thought the changes would be great that we could make, and so I was a bit discouraged, and I got this pamphlet in the mail from the Billy Graham organization that said there was something called the Billy Graham School of Evangelism that is going to be offered up in a place called Black Mountain, and it is the Cove, but it wasn't even built yet. So Lisa and I went, and I can remember the second night listening to a very short, small, framed black pastor, old man, face chiseled with burden and chiseled with his own devotion and commitment. And he looked out at all of us young pastors and he said, "Some of you have let your enemies get too big." He said, "And you're thinking about running? You don't need another church. You don't need another board of deacons. You don't need all the gossips to leave. What you need is a big Christ, because you serve a big Christ. And when you serve a big Christ, your enemies are no longer big." And I don't know how the other pastors reacted to that, but I stayed at that church for another 7 years because I realized that night I did serve a big Christ. Today, we're going to look at the first sermon ever preached after the resurrection of Christ. And I want to tell you, the Apostle Peter, when he's preaching this thing, he's talking about a big Christ. Jesus Christ had been crucified, resurrected, had stayed 40 days with the disciples, ascended to heaven, and then commanded his disciples to go preach the gospel all throughout the world, to Honduras and to Iraq and Iran and to Israel and to Ukraine, all the world, especially starting with Jerusalem where they had just killed Christ. And it would have been tempting for Peter to be afraid, but by that time in his life, the Holy Spirit had opened his eyes to the bigness of Christ. And that produced a great boldness in his speech. Here's a little bit of his sermon. "Then Peter raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, listen carefully to what I say. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God, or affirmed by God, exalted by God, the very Jesus they had just killed." He said, he's God's man. And the sermon that we're going to look at today, and buckle up, it's a lot of listening. It's great. Wait to the end, but you gotta stay. You gotta be disciplined to stay there. But it's all about boldness. And just define boldness in this way, because you're going to see it over and over again, Peter's boldness. Boldness is a spiritual confidence produced by the Holy Spirit, compelling you to speak biblical truth to those who are far from God, so they may see the greatness of Jesus Christ and turn from sin to him. You don't become bold because you leave here today and say, I need to be bold. I'm going to start being bold. You don't become bold because you take a course on how to be bold. You get bold when the Holy Spirit helps you see the bigness of Christ, and then you can't help but speak with confidence about him. How does a proud man ever get to a place where he bends the knee and asks forgiveness from Jesus? He sees Christ. How does a greedy man ever become a generous man? He sees the bigness of Christ. How does a bitter person ever become a person of grace? They see the bigness of Christ. And how does an addicted person ever get free from moral slavery? Sees the bigness of Christ. Everything that you want to happen in your life in terms of boldness happens when you see the bigness of Jesus, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. If you think Jesus is just average, maybe even small, if you think he's just a religious teacher, just a kind man who talked about being kind, he'll have little or no influence in your life on the big decisions. But if you believe that he is Messiah, Son of God, came to establish an everlasting kingdom of ever-increasing joy and invites you in, you'll spend the rest of your life honoring him and being bold for him. And that's Peter's goal, that they would see Christ as the Messiah, because they didn't believe he was Messiah. If that word is new to you, we'll just define it this way. There could be other people define it other ways, but this will be helpful. Because this is what Peter's after. Believe in Jesus as Messiah. Messiah, the perfectly righteous king sent from heaven and anointed by God with power and authority to establish an everlasting kingdom for all who would reject the sinful values of the world to live for the purposes of God. So when Jesus came to Jerusalem and 3 years ministering in Judea and Galilee, he said, I'm the Messiah. Promised in the Old Testament, I am that guy. They rejected him and they killed him for his claim to be Messiah. And this is how Peter summarized it. We'll get to at the end what they actually did in saying that. Acts 2:36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. Peter's words are unmistakably clear. You killed your only hope for getting to heaven. And the reason why Peter preached that with such boldness is because he wanted them to turn from their wrong thinking, to turn from their wrong belief system and place their faith in this Messiah that they had missed because they thought Jesus was nothing. Look, we live in a culture that admires Jesus, but they've reshaped him so that he is just for them a wise teacher who mainly taught about loving people. They don't see him as Messiah, and that's why they remain in their sin. There's a lot of people that do attend churches and do sing about Jesus, but they don't know him as Jesus, their Messiah. I read one quote this week. It's interesting. The Jesus of culture doesn't save. He only soothes sinners on their way to hell. Peter wanted these people saved. So he said, you have got to see him as massive and big, mighty Messiah. And in his sermon, he proves that Jesus is the Messiah King in 6 different ways. A little review from last week, but I know we always have new people. First, he says he's Messiah because he was a unique miracle worker. Verse 22, Acts 2, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. So Peter is saying, listen, the amount of miracles that Jesus did and the kind of miracles that he did, healing paralyzed people, giving sight to blind people, exercising demons out of people and controlling nature, the only way that anybody can do this is if they are filled with the power of God. And he said, you saw that. You saw what he did, and yet you said he's just average. He's less than worthy. The first time that Jesus ever spoke of a sin that cannot be forgiven is when he addressed a group of people who had seen him just perform a miracle, and they said, nothing here to see. It happened in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus comes across a man who's demon-possessed. He's blind and mute, can't speak. Jesus heals all of that. And so the crowds, if you read in Matthew 12, 22, they say, is this the Messiah? Yeah, because of this kind of power. And the religious leader said, no, this is of Satan. And Jesus looked at them and said, and that sin will not ever be forgiven. Because that's blasphemy. When you look straight at the miraculous life of Jesus Christ and say, no big deal. The second proof that Peter used to say that Jesus is Messiah and worthy of your life is that his death was controlled by God. Again, we saw this verse last week, but I want to build momentum so you'll know all six reasons he's Messiah. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead. We said a lot about that last week. God allowed evil, greedy, angry, bitter people, let them get out of control, form a riot, and crucify his son to the cross so that when Jesus bled in Jerusalem, he could pay for the sins of even the people that put him on the cross. His suffering was necessary. So that's why his death was controlled by God. He allowed evil to work, but he was working for good. A third reason that Jesus is the Messiah, not just a kind religious teacher, but the Messiah, King, Savior, is because his resurrection was promised hundreds of years earlier in the Old Testament. Last week we saw that his crucifixion, his suffering was promised in the Old Testament, but so was his resurrection. And we are going to see that by looking at Psalm 16, because Peter, when he's preaching in Acts chapter 2, he's actually proving the resurrection from this Psalm 16 that he used, so we have to use it today in our message. And here's the point. If you are part of the Jewish nation back then and you're not looking for your Messiah, your king, if you're not expecting that he would suffer, even suffer death, then you certainly aren't going to be reading the Old Testament and looking for a resurrection. So they missed the crucifixion, and of course then they missed the resurrection. And the resurrection is one of those psalms, is one of those concepts that's spoken of in the book of Psalms. Now, I want to read a little bit of it, and I want to tell you how to interpret Psalms like this, because there's two different ways of looking at it. Acts chapter 2, Peter's using Psalm 16. David said, that's King David, Israel's greatest king. David said about him, about Messiah, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. So whenever you read a psalm, you have to read it first in the context that somebody is writing it out of a broken heart or a fearful heart, a worried heart. So just let it be what it is first. So David is sitting there, and the first thing that you need to know about Psalm 16, David is a king. He's once again headed into battle. And David said, as I go into battle, I don't know what's going to happen, but I know one thing. God is at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. In ancient times, if you were a king or a general and you're going into battle, a bodyguard was always at your right hand. Like if I'm the general going into battle, at my right hand is this bodyguard. And this is why he was at the right hand. With his left hand, he held a shield over the king or over the general. And with his right hand, he held his sword to do a lot of damage to enemies. And so David said, I don't know how this battle is going to turn out, but I know one thing. The God of the universe is right here, and his shield of sovereign protection and plan for my life is over my life, and he is going to fight for righteous causes. God is with me as I go into this battle. So that's what the psalm, it meant no matter what else it means. David said, God is with me. In fact, I think it would be good for you in whatever battles you're facing right now for you to just say it as David said it originally, you know, 3,000 years ago. So let's start with the word I in verse 25. On three, we'll do it together. I just want you to claim this verse for you, that God, if you're a believer, God is standing right next to you, helping me preach this message right next to you. in your battle. So here we are. On three, we'll start with the word I, and we'll say it together. One, two, three. I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. You just need to claim that and love that right now. The Lord God, creator, king of the universe is by your side right now. And no matter what happens in this battle, he is in charge of this battle. So that's the context of this, that David says he's not alone. But then he says something else very interesting. Verse 26 and 27. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. And this is where the psalm gets very interesting, because we already said the psalm has to have an original meaning or it means nothing. There got to be a guy that's really in pain. And so David says, I'm not going to see the decay of death. What does that mean? Well, you have to guess, because nobody gets to avoid death, and nobody avoids the decay of death. What's he mean? I think in context, as he's going into battle, I think he's saying, I don't think this battle is going to result in the end of my life. And all of you sort of can relate to that. You've been in waiting for medical tests or something, and you go, I just feel like this is not my time. So that's what it meant to David, something like that. But then there are certain psalms. We call them messianic psalms. Psalm 16 is one of them. It has a double meaning. In other words, David is writing about things he doesn't really know about. The Holy Spirit is giving him truth that he's not fully experienced. He's able to talk about somebody in the future, a future king, somebody future going into battle, that their body will never suffer the decay of death. So he writes these words. And when Peter is preaching to the people in Jerusalem, he's telling these people that David was writing about the Messiah whose body would never decay in death like the rest of our bodies do when we die. The hope of Jesus Christ, the reason that he could give up everything, is that he knew that God would honor his sacrifice by raising him from the dead. He knew that. In fact, he spoke about it on four different occasions. This one is in, we did this last week. Matthew 16. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. So the great hope that sustained Jesus was found all the way in Psalm 16. It couldn't have been written about David, because we're going to see in a moment he did die and did decay. And Jesus Christ said, God will honor me after I die and raise my body from the dead, and I will not see decay. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices. You will not let me see decay. The great proof that Jesus is Messiah, proof number three, is his resurrection was spoken of clearly in the Old Testament. And to be honest with you, the one thing that encourages us about a verse like this, all of us know that the most sorrowful place in the world is a cemetery. We go there with families. We go there with friends. And we go there for one purpose, and that is to place a body in the ground, and it's sorrowful. Hard stop there. It's sorrowful. But every time I'm in a cemetery, the thing that causes me to be filled with hope is that because I am in a cemetery where no one can get up once they die, their bodies, I know who the Messiah is. The only person who's ever avoided decay after death was Jesus Christ. So every cemetery, every funeral reminds me Jesus is Messiah because God did not let his body see decay. David goes on in Psalm 16. It says, "You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence." I don't know what David knew about death. I mean, Jesus Christ, obviously, Jesus knew this psalm was written about him. So while he's suffering and while they're beating him, Jesus is just saying, just a few more hours, I'll pay for the world's sin, and I will enjoy my relationship, eternal relationship with God, my Father. That sustained him, the joy that was coming. Oh, if that could sustain us. So we don't know what David knew about. Well, all I know is we do know that David did not know what Jesus promised us about our death. He never heard from the most tender lips in the world what Jesus said to the thief, corrupt man, placed his faith in Christ beside Jesus as they were both being crucified. And that man who had done nothing but evil in all of his life, Jesus said to that man, today you will be with me in paradise. David didn't know that. He didn't know that even though our bodies are laid in the ground and decay, that our souls, our personalities that have been completely woven together with the Holy Spirit, those souls are immediately with God in heaven upon death. So David, he had never heard Christ say that. He just knew this. My relationship with God is so meaningful, I know that death is not going to separate God and me. That's all David knew. But he didn't know about verses like 2 Corinthians 5:8 and Philippians 1:21 and the promise of the thief. He just knew that death couldn't stop him. Acts chapter 2, verse 29, David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. So now Peter is telling the crowd, David was not talking about himself when he talked about, I will not see decay. Peter said, his grave marker is here in Jerusalem. He's decaying. So David's talking about a future king. Who would David be talking about? Well, we don't have time today to look at it, but you can see let me just finish that and then we'll get down to the bottom. David died and was buried. His tomb is here to this day, but he was a prophet and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. And if you read those verses in 2 Samuel 8, 7, 8 through 13, it's the promise by God to David, I from your family, David, son, grandson, great, 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 great. One of your descendants will never be stopped by death. And David knew that. That's why David wrote like that. That's why Peter used David's words. David knew there was going to be a man, a future king one day who would never be stopped by death. And he was talking about the resurrection. Look at this. Acts 2:31, seeing what was to come, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay, and God has raised Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. So far, Peter in this bold sermon has told these people, you know he's the Messiah because of the type of miracles that he did. You know that he's the Messiah because his death was done by evil people but controlled by God, promised before the world began. You know that he's the Messiah now because he rose from the grave and everybody in Jerusalem is talking about it. And the reason he does this is Peter is trying to persuade them, put your trust in Jesus the Messiah. Don't put your trust in that you're going to make a living. Don't put your trust in how your children are going to turn out. Don't put your trust in that hopefully the Romans will one day be nice to us. Put your trust in a big Christ. That's why he's trying to prove that Jesus is big so they'll not put their trust in little things that can't sustain them. And let me tell you why I love Peter's preaching. What is he doing? He's trying to persuade people to come to Christ, and what does he use? The Bible. His whole sermon is logical, rational, not emotional. It's just Bible. Because he doesn't want them to think, he doesn't want their faith to rest on him being clever, cute, slick, funny, witty. He just wants them to go home and say, man, that's all in the Bible. It's all in the Bible. So that's the third, was resurrection. Fourth and fifth proofs that Jesus is Messiah. God exalted him, raised him up, and released the Spirit of God through him. It's a lot in one verse, but that's four and five. Acts 2:33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So after Jesus, was resurrected, he spent 40 days with his disciples, and then he ascended to the right hand of God. So that's proof number four. Proof number five is once he sat down on his throne next to God, at that moment, he poured out the Holy Spirit that everybody in Jerusalem's talking about. So these Jews in Jerusalem had been waiting, 600 years for the prophecy of Joel, that one day God was going to pour out his Spirit on all mankind, and now Jerusalem is filled with the Spirit of God. And Peter says, that's proof number five. Jesus is the Messiah. Nobody can release the Holy Spirit from heaven except Jesus. Exalted and released the Spirit. Now, proof number six, our final proof that Jesus is the Messiah. The Bible refers to Jesus as God. Acts 2:34, for David, remember I told you there are different Psalms that have dual purposes. One of them, Psalm 16. Now David flies over to Psalm 110, another Psalm that has, when you read it, he's talking about more than a man. For David did not ascend to heavens. He's telling the people again. Peter is telling the people, David did not ascend to heaven. He's in the ground. His body, physically. Soul, yes. Body, no. For David's body did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, and here David described a conversation that the Spirit of God allowed him to hear between God the Father and God the Son. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, when you read Psalm 110 or Peter quoting it in Acts chapter 2, you just gotta, I don't know whatever you think about doing today, probably nothing because it's hot, but you gotta stop and say, this is weird language. The Lord said to the Lord. So we got it. What does that mean? God said to God. If you read it in Greek, it would be Kyrios, Lord God, said to Kyrios, Lord God. If you read it in Hebrew, it would be Yahweh says to Yahweh. This is God talking to his son and calls him God. And let me tell you something. When God calls someone God, they're God. So here this is. This is the sixth reason that Peter is using to tell these people, you got to place your faith in Jesus the Messiah. Sixth reason is because God calls him God. And because he's God, look what the promise is. David did not ascend to heaven. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So here, because Jesus Christ is God, had ascended to heaven, poured out the Spirit, David overhears this conversation, and God says to the Son, here, sit on my throne because you're equal to me, and I'm going to make all of the enemies of the world, you're going to rest your feet on their necks. Because this is warfare language in ancient world, that whenever an enemy was defeated, like the generals, the leaders of the contrary or the army, the opposing army, they would be brought to the king, and he would place his feet on their necks. And depending on what he did with his scepter, the decision he made, those soldiers were totally at the mercy of that king because they were his enemies. So now the people of Jerusalem are starting to get this picture. Jesus, we crucified him. God raised him from the dead, ascended to the Father, gave out the Holy Spirit. The one we tried to silence is alive, and we have become his enemies. That's it's our verse we started with, Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. So look how God refers to Jesus. Calls him Lord, which another name for God. We're to prove that. So he says, this is what God says about Jesus. You are worthy to sit on my throne because you and I are equal. In deity, power, we're equal. You're worthy to be called King of Kings as I am worthy to be called King of Kings. We're equal. So God calls Jesus the Messiah, God, Lord. Then God also refers to his son as Messiah. That no one has ever made the kind of sacrifice that you made, Jesus. You left all the glory of this throne to go to earth to be a miracle working, truth telling lover of sinners. And you completed everything I asked you to do. And that affirms that you're a Messiah. So God calls him King and Savior. And what did the people of Jerusalem cry out? Crucify him. God says, you're worthy to be called King. You're worthy to be called Savior. And the people of Jerusalem said, you're worthy to die. And they have become the enemies of Messiah. That's what they're feeling. Wow. We crucified the one that God called King and Savior. We're in a lot of trouble. And they said it. Acts 2:37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Cut to the heart. Greek, pierced with a spear. You have all been in situations in life where you said something, did something. Ah. The piercing, you know what you did, but you just did it and you can't undo it. Oh, the weight of that guilt is tormenting and sometimes fearful. What did I just do? We've all been there. So this is what they're asking. What can we do now because we can't undo what we did? Is that not the great question of life? We can't undo our life. What can we do? A little parenthesis here. This is a good thing to feel. This is the purpose of church. This is the purpose of biblical preaching. When we started this church, I met with 60 people in 2002 for 10 weeks. I was so hoping they would not want to start this church. Because I just knew that at some point along the way, I told them we're going to do nothing but preach the Bible. That's all that God says for a church to do for people to come to know him. And I just know along the way they're going to say, what else we got? What other plan? So the purpose of biblical preaching, I told them that the purpose of biblical preaching is to help people grieve their rejection of God, see the danger of opposing God, and crave the opportunity of returning to God. So I told them back in 2002, we're going to do this every Sunday. This is my one Barney Fife bullet. I was just wondering, when you think about church now in the West, especially in America, and some of the big growing churches, do you think that is what people sense when they are there? Or they say, oh, music is great. It makes me feel so good. Pastor, he's cool, witty, funny. This is what we want, for people to grieve their rejection, see the danger of opposition, and crave coming back to God. So you won't miss your purpose for life and you won't miss heaven. I love when God makes, when I do something witty. I love it. I love it when it's funny. I love creativity. But I don't think about any of those things when I'm studying during the week. I said, we'll teach and see what comes out. Just exactly what Peter did. How does he persuade a bunch of people in Jerusalem to try to come to Christ? Bible. Just trust the Bible. Anything else is just a man-pleasing, ear-tickling, ego-building, God-belittling show. So what happened to the people who asked if there was any hope for them? Peter said, there's a lot of hope for you. Peter replied, verse 38, Acts 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off. You know, we throw a lot of words around in the church, you know, big words like grace and mercy. That this just stamp those words, grace and mercy, across that screen. He is preaching to people who just stripped Christ of his clothes, beat him to a pulp, nailed him to a cross, and Peter says, you can be forgiven of all of it. Oh my goodness. Just repent. Just admit you're wrong. Just admit that you were walking this way, you need to walk this way. Admit that your values are not God's values. Just admit it. Remember, you can't undo it. Just admit it. Repent. Change your mind about Jesus. And he tells them all. He said, you know, you can be forgiven. I don't know if you saw the sky. Let's see. I don't know. I'm sure it happens all the time. But one morning I walked out of the house this week. I took a picture of it. I took a picture of it from my backyard, and I had it on my ProPresenter. I wanted to show it. And Lisa said, no, our backyard looks too ugly right now. You didn't pick everything up. So I had to take it out this morning. But I wanted to take a picture because above the house was just blue sky, and everywhere there wasn't a cloud in the sky, and I could just feel the Spirit of God telling me, this is what I see when I look at your heart. No clouds, nothing, righteousness, all sin gone, forgiven. Forgiven. Forgiven of all of it. Listen, there's not a person here that you can do anything worse than this crowd did. They killed God's son, and he says, I'll forgive you. Man. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not just sins gone, but now life. The life of God will enter your body just like it you're seeing all over Jerusalem. You could have the life of God filling you up. What did they do when they heard that? Well, praise God. They believed. With many other words, which gives me permission for long sermons. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. That is a sermon all in itself. Save yourself from this rotting culture, because it's never been more rotten and defiled. I don't even have to give you examples. I don't even need to dirty this place up by painting pictures in your mind of what people are doing. Save yourself and turn away from culture's values. Those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to the number that day. Peter told him to be baptized because he said, I want you in the middle of your culture to do something that is an outward sign. Baptism was pretty outward. That everybody in Jerusalem would know that you have placed your faith. You truly have placed your faith. No closet Christians. You truly have placed your faith in Messiah. Jesus as Messiah. Minutes before, 3,000 people had no hope for heaven. They heard the Bible speak of Jesus as Messiah. They repented and placed their faith in him. And now those 3,000 people had their names written in heaven forever. And they are there right now listening to this sermon because they believe Jesus the Messiah.
We hope you've enjoyed this podcast from Hope Point Church in Spartanburg, South Carolina. If you would like to learn more about us or give to this ministry, please go to our website at hopepoint.org. We hope you can join us again next week.